Living Podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
We're in chapter 5 of Daniel. We've been working through that book. I want to begin this evening by just sort of asking you to use your imagination. Imagine a person actually challenging God, aggressively daring the Lord of the universe to react and to execute judgment. And so this is exactly what we see happening in this fifth chapter of Daniel. And it seems it's what so many are prone to do. I know what you're thinking. Well, that certainly is not me. Well, actually, it is all of us. Every time we choose our will over His, every time we opted for our way and rebelled against His way, every time we sought to bring ourselves pleasure rather than pleasing Him, every time we made it all about us instead of about Him, I think the Bible makes it pretty clear, from heaven's perspective, is there any difference? These are just a few of the ways that we openly, brazenly defy God to His face, showing a total irreverence for God, the things of God, and God's holy commandments. In Daniel 5, a new king sits on the throne of Babylon. His name is Belshazzar. He's a grandson of the great king Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to see him referred to here in chapter 5 as his father, but that word actually in the original means grandfather. He's the grandson of the great king Nebuchadnezzar, and he is the son of a guy by the name of Nabonidus, whom he co-ruled Babylon for a number of years. The chapter opens with King Belshazzar giving a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and their wives and their concubines. This means that there probably were well over a couple of thousand people present at this particular party. Now, the presence of concubines lets us know that as the wine flowed and as they partied into the night, immoral behavior was happening. And that's putting it mildly, isn't it? As we'll be seeing, this would be the very night that the great Babylonian Empire would fall to the Medes and Persian Empire. And history even pinpoints the date for us. It was October 12th, 539 BC. In the first four chapters of Daniel, which we have covered, Nebuchadnezzar was the king ruling over Babylon, as you know. Now, as indicated by the scene has shifted to what will be the last ruler of Babylon, King Belshazzar. Under King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon became the greatest empire ever known to man, but after his death in 562 BC, the empire began to rapidly deteriorate. For the next 6 years following Nebuchadnezzar's death, there were three different rulers, none of them lasting very long because of this thing called assassination. There was just all kinds of assassinations taking on. It's kind of like the Chicago mob moved in, you know? Just one assassination after another. In 556 BC, after ruling for only 2 months, a ruler by the name of Marduk was assassinated and succeeded by Nabonidus. And he ruled the empire for 17 years, from 556 BC to 539 BC, when the empire comes to an end. Evidently, Nabonidus appointed his son, Belshazzar, to rule as a co-ruler with him over Babylon, while he himself ruling Babylon from Haran. This meant that in his absence from the city, he needed his son to rule there in Babylon. Now, while the events of chapter 5, as we're going to see it, are taking place, what we need to know is this king, Nabonidus, has been taken captive by the Medes and Persians for 4 months prior to this, okay? So as chapter 5 unfolds, he himself is a captive to the Medes and Persians. Once again, the year 539 BC, approximately 23 years have gone by between chapter 4 and chapter 5. Daniel 5 is a record of a wild party gone bad. The person who busted it up was no other than God himself. Let's look at these first four verses of chapter 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, which is really his grandfather, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. You guys will remember that from chapter 1, right? So that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze and iron, wood and stone. Ancient rulers were known for hosting lavish banquets and parties to display the wealth and the power and the glory of their kingdoms. That's what that was all about. Interestingly, this would probably just really, you'll go like, wow, I can't believe that. Interestingly, while Belshazzar is throwing this party, guess who is camped right outside the city walls? Literally, history lets us know that the Medes and Persians were already there laying siege to Babylon. I'm thinking, can you imagine such arrogance? Oh, the enemy's out there. They think they're going to come defeat us. Let's have a party. The leaders of Babylon must have felt that the city was unconquerable because of its massive walls, lookout towers, and bronze gates. Also, the city appeared to be totally self-sustaining because we have already learned that the Euphrates rivers went right through the city. And it is believed that they had enough food stored up to last many, many years. No doubt Belshazzar, along with his nobles and leaders, were feeling pretty secure. But it was a false security, wasn't it? One of the main things that I think kind of stands out in these first four verses is the drinking of the wine, how the wine is flowing in this party. It's interesting because in the Bible, wine is often associated with Babylon and the Babylonian system. It's interesting how this is. For example, Jeremiah 51:7. Babylon was a gold cup in the Lord's hand. She made the whole earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore they have now gone mad. Associated with the world system and all that comes with that. And then, of course, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 14, verse 8, a second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." The king was not content to drink wine to his own gods, only, so he had the holy sacred temple articles taken from Jerusalem, as we read, brought in to be used in this very unholy, idolatrous party. Please keep in mind that the Medes and Persians were already outside the gates of the city when this party is in progress. So confident was the king that his fortress city could not be broken into. It's like he, in a drunken state, is laughing at them. But we will find out who will have the last laugh. What a picture of our world today. Judgment at the gate. Yet people are foolishly, arrogantly ignoring it. And in rebellious contempt, continuing to worship their false gods of pleasure and comfort. Someone mentioned to me earlier before we started, "So how are you going to convict me tonight, Pastor?" How am I doing? Remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3? When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. Suddenly, at the snap of a finger, some mysterious fingers showed up. And at that point, the party was pretty much over. Coffee couldn't have sobered Belshazzar up faster. You could probably hear a pin drop as an eerie silence swept through the banquet hall as everyone watched the hand write four brief words on the wall. Sensing some threatening message, the king's face says it turned pale. He's so terrified. His legs are weak. His knees begin to knock. I wish I could have seen that. Now, and please also note, this isn't because he's been drinking some bad wine, okay? Verse 7 says that the king summoned the occult people, you know, the enchanters and the astrologers and all those kind of people. That term that is shows up here in the NIV as summoned, the term actually means he screamed for them to come in and interpret. No surprise, none of the king's experts could explain the writing on the wall. Deja vu, right? They don't do the king any good. The advisor's inability to interpret the handwriting, no doubt, only increases the king's fear and his confusion. Look at verse 8 and 9 with me. It says, "Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled." It's strange, I think, in a sad kind of way, that the king, King Belshazzar, seems to be completely unaware of who Daniel is. The man who had counseled his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. But Belshazzar, who was more interested in power and pleasure than in spiritual matters. As a matter of fact, all he would have had to have done was read the prophet Jeremiah in something he wrote 60 years earlier that foretold this whole thing. No, he hasn't got time for that. He's too caught up in pleasure and comfort, living for himself. more interested in power and pleasure. Look at verse 10. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came in to the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale." The commentators and the Bible scholars are divided on whether the queen was the widow of Nebuchadnezzar or his daughter. Either way, history lets us know that Nabonidus married this woman, and the reason he did so was to secure his power within the kingdom. Either way, the queen is Belshazzar's mother, okay? At any rate, she heard about what was going on at the banquet. I think this is interesting. She is not there. She's not participating in this party, but she hears about what's going on. She comes in. "May the king live forever," she says. Little did she know, right, how that very night would end. Then she told him about Daniel, and I think it's interesting that she uses Daniel's name, Daniel. Some scholars suggest that perhaps because she would have been around with what happened with Nebuchadnezzar, that she too came to acknowledge God as the one true God. She refers to him as Daniel and how he had advised Belshazzar's grandfather and how he was put in charge of the wise men. Look at verse 12. This is her continuing with explaining who Daniel is. "He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, son," basically is what she's saying, "for he will tell you what the writing means." At this point, Daniel had been out of the public eye, it is believed, for 20 plus years. Daniel was an older man at this point. They believe he's somewhere around 85 years old. And so he had not been in a position of prominence since Nebuchadnezzar had died. Verse 13, "So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, 'Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah?'" Go down to verse 16. "Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Real briefly, how can that be? It's because, remember now, Nabonidus, his father, and him are co-ruling. Nabonidus is number one, Belshazzar is number two, and now he's offering that third position to Daniel, okay? But that's how that would work. So it's placed around you, and you'd be third highest ruler in the kingdom. After letting Daniel know his experts were of no use, he offers Daniel the same deal that he offered the not-so-expert experts. It's almost as if he is trying to buy some favor, trying to buy an answer. Let's make a deal. Let's negotiate. Verse 17 lets us know that Daniel cannot be bought. Look at that 17th verse. "Then Daniel answered the king, 'You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means.'" He knew that the king's gifts meant nothing in comparison to the blessing of God. Verse 18, "Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor because of the high position he gave him. All the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Though the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. Before explaining the handwriting, notice with me that Daniel gives Belshazzar a history lesson and follows that with a theology lesson. Using the king grandfather as his illustration, he warned the king about his pride and his sin and reminded him that God judged Nebuchadnezzar rather severely. Verse 22, "But you, Belshazzar, his son, grandson, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But look at this next part of the verse. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription." Daniel was basically saying, you haven't learned anything from your grandfather's experience. He had to learn the hard way, becoming like a beast for 7 years. And Daniel says, you haven't humbled yourself, even though you have known everything I've just shared you, and you still persist in living a wicked life. Therefore, God has written this message of judgment just for you, against you. I so appreciate how the old prophet's words demonstrated such great courage in the face of a monarch, as Daniel just got through telling the king that his life was being held in the hand of God. He is confronting the king, challenging him, not mincing words, realizing that this very monarch holds his life in his hands if he wanted to have him put to death. I appreciate the courage in the face of this monarch. God gave Nebuchadnezzar a year to repent. Remember that? He didn't, but he gave him a year. No year for Belshazzar to repent. He was doomed. The explanation is found in verse 25 of the writing. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, which is the singular form of Parsin, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Once again, who are sitting right outside the city walls. Then, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. Even though he did not want them, he's clothed in purple, gold chain placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. God gave Daniel the interpretation. The words are Aramaic. We just read them. Mene means numbered. Tekel means weighed, and peres or parson means divided. Mene shows up twice, as we see, written twice to stress, I believe, that the divine decision was certain and so was its fulfillment. So the message literally reads, numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. Belshazzar's days had been numbered and time was up. He had been weighed on God's scales and had been found lacking. God's moral laws were placed on one side of the scales. Belshazzar's life faced on the other. And Belshazzar did not measure up. And the proud king had never repented nor humbled himself before God. He just wouldn't do it. And now the kingdom would be taken from him and divided by the Medes and Persians. Now, this dividing does not mean into equal parts, half for the Medes and half for the Persians. What this is literally saying to us is that it would be divided up, torn into many pieces, destroyed and dissolved, is what is being communicated here. And keep in mind, once again, the Persian army at the gates that very hour. Did Belshazzar believe the message from God? Even after all his fear and all of his shaking and knee knocking? No. We find no evidence of repentance or even concern. He kept his promise, made Daniel the third ruler in the kingdom, as if his kingdom was going to continue on. Again, arrogance and pride. This king's pride, his lust, his indifference, his self-satisfaction led to his downfall. And folks, it always will. For any of us. Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 41 and also in Isaiah 45 that Cyrus the Persian would be the conqueror, and he would be the one who would defeat the Medes and then come down upon Babylon. History informs us how the invading army actually got into the city. It wasn't over or through the massively high and thick walls. History tells us that those walls would have been 350 feet high. They didn't go over them. They didn't go through them. They would dig a canal that would reroute the Euphrates River that ran into the city. With the level of the water lowered, the soldiers were able to basically walk right in. Pretty ingenious, actually, because the Babylonians, again, history informs us, had seen the enemy digging. A lot of digging going on, right? And they'd seen that, but what they thought was that they were going to build a mound or a rampart, as was common in ancient battle. They'd build a ramp, and that's how they'd get over the walls. And so that's what the Babylonians thought they were doing. 350-foot-high walls. They're probably thinking, it's going to take them at least 50 years. I just threw out a number. I have no idea. But obviously, they were not concerned. Actually, what they were doing is diverting the river. Babylon is taken by surprise right underneath their very own noses. Why? Because most of the leadership and the nobles were drunk. And the people were too involved in pleasure seeking to be thinking about defense. Again, history lets us know that there really wasn't even a battle, because the Babylonians were in no shape to fight. The Medes and Persians basically were just handed the kingdom. They let us know that they, when they came into the city, they went right into the banquet hall, found Belshazzar, and executed him right there on the spot. The enemy came right into the banquet hall. What a warning to any nation. What a warning to any individual. We live in such a pleasure-seeking world today that it is scary to think of how our vulnerability to be overcome by an enemy while totally unaware, too caught up in our own pleasure-seeking to realize that the enemy could very well be at the gate. Well, who is this Darius who's mentioned in verse 31? Because Isaiah said that Cyrus be the one who'd capture Babylon, that he was the one who would set the Jews free, Isaiah 44. And we also notice in Daniel chapter 1, verse 21, and chapter 10, verse 1, that Cyrus is the one who is mentioned, but Darius is mentioned as king in Daniel chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 6, chapter 9, chapter 6, verse 9 and 15, chapter 9, verse 1, chapter 11, verse 1. So, who is it? What is this all about? Is the Bible messed up? No. There is a simple answer, and it's found in one word. Here it says that Darius took over the kingdom at the age of 62. That word that is translated here as took would better be translated as received. In other words, Darius was Cyrus's military general. And so history lets us know that they ruled Babylon together. Cyrus is the king. He's the ruler. Darius is his military top commander, and he receives Babylon from Cyrus. In fact, again, history informs us that a few weeks later, remember this took place on October 12th, 539 BC, on October 29th, 539 BC, Cyrus literally marches into the city as the conqueror. He didn't do a thing, he wasn't even there. But he's the conqueror. And will go down in history as such. So they had a dual kingship going on. And most of you are familiar and are aware that it was Cyrus who issued the decrees permitting the Jews to return back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and their city. The fall of Babylon in 539 BC is a picture of the future fall of Babylon, seen in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And Bible-believing Christians, those who are paying attention, hear me now, can hopefully already see the writing on the wall. Amen. But people who have been blinded by the spirit of this age, along with blind world leaders, continue in their pride and in their arrogance and in their self-absorption, little realizing that the Lord is coming. A couple of truths can be observed in this chapter. First, God's sovereignty continues to be emphasized in this chapter, just like in the other four. Belshazzar foolishly challenges Yahweh's power, but he was no match for the living God. And guess what? Neither are you. Second, a lesson concerning God's faithfulness and the trustworthiness of the Word of God can be seen here, because this chapter records the fulfillment of some amazing prophetic prophecies. You can go to Isaiah chapter 21, verses 1 through 10, Jeremiah 51, verses 39 and verse 57, and we see that through God's prophets, years earlier, this was prophesied, and on this night, it becomes fulfilled. Not only that, but Jeremiah's prophecy with regards to the Israelites being in captivity for 70 years is also being fulfilled, as that is coming to an end as well. The story of Belshazzar is a story of one tragedy piled upon another. But this story does not have to be your story. Amen. You see, the ending of your story hasn't been written yet. Your story does not have to be one of a wasted life, the wrath of God, or an untimely death. If the Lord is speaking to your heart today, don't delay. Please come to Him now. Whatever needs to be made right, make it right. Unlike Belshazzar, who would not heed the warnings, please, don't do that. Read the writing on the wall. Pay attention to the warnings that God is bringing and giving, and get with Him. Make things right. Prepare your lives and your heart to stand for Him like you never have in your life. Amen. Father, I thank You so much for this fifth chapter of Daniel and the whole book, really. And God, I hope and pray that every single one of us have been challenged in our hearts to take a good, deep look down into the depths of our hearts. And God, if You are speaking something and revealing something that maybe has been in the way, maybe that You're pointing out and saying to us, this needs to go, may we pay attention. May we humble ourselves before You and just take on the heart of a servant and simply say, yes, Lord, because You say so, I will. I am Yours. I will trust You and obey You. Let this be our prayer, Lord. Let this be our resolve. Let this be how we live our lives from this day forward. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com. So I will lift up.